Morning, and good to see everybody here. Grateful for the opportunity to come down here and see the Denver congregation. And as was mentioned this sermonette, you did receive the handouts last night. So we're passing those out if you don't have them with you. But there's, again, the two handouts so that you can have that available to follow through. Now, this particular message is not the type of message that you... have you ever seen an inspiring movie and you come... an inspirational movie and you come away and you're ready to conquer the world, you're ready to never sin again, you're going to serve God, and then, you know, after, the next day that movie is gone. So anyway, this is not that type of a sermon where you're going to be totally inspired, motivated. It's more of a classroom type message. However, I always want these particular type of sermons to have three things: relevance, application, and knowledge. So I'm hoping that at least in this message you'll find relevance, application to your life, and then biblical knowledge. As most of you know, and I didn't say hello to the people on the hookup, and I tried as much as possible to think of people who were on the hookup and also email them the handouts. So as you probably know, I have given a three-part series on the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. Under the umbrella of Christianity, we are a minority because we keep the Sabbath. Under the umbrella of Sabbath-keeping Christians, we are even more in the minority because we keep the holy days of Leviticus chapter 23. If you go to the internet and ask how many Christians are Christians in the world, the most often quoted number is, you know what it is, I guess? It's 2.2 billion believers around the world. Most of us would probably agree that's not an accurate number. My guess, and it could be anybody's guess, my guess is there's probably around 25 million Sabbath-keeping Christians, and with 2.2 billion amongst the 2.2 billion Christians. So Sabbath-keeping Christians are only about 1.13% of the classified Christian community. But within the Christian Sabbath-keeping community, there are those like us who keep the holy days of Leviticus 23, and we believe in much of the Mosaic law is still applicable, with the exception of the sacrificial portion, circumcision, and numerous other laws that appear inapplicable to our daily circumstances. So of the 2.2 billion Christians, we are an extreme minority and probably only 0.005%, one half of 1% of the Christian community. In all the major and minor denominations of Christianity, you can find thousands and thousands of scholars, both current and back for the last 2,000 years, who have closely studied their theology and beliefs. How is it that our beliefs and theology are in the extreme minority? Can we defend our beliefs as legitimate and accurate and led by the Holy Spirit? The United Church of God was formed in 1996 after the Worldwide Church of God changed the fundamental and long-held doctrines in a single announcement or a sermon or a letter. Basically, it was on December 17th. The traditional understanding of the new covenant of the Worldwide Church of God, if I might use ironic terminology, was made obsolete. It was done away with in the twinkling of an eye. Now, a number of ministers didn't like the procedure of making this instantaneous doctrinal change. They requested that the church administration of Pasadena, California, at the headquarters of the Worldwide Church of God, they said there should be a conference to discuss this decision. What was the decision of the headquarters of Pasadena? Church administration of the Worldwide Church of God said that the decision had already been made at the original ministerial conference in 48 to 50 AD at Jerusalem that is found in Acts chapter 15. They said, there is no further need to discuss our decision. It's already been made at the church conference found in Acts 15. Acts 15 is crucial in regard to the discussion of our extreme minority and understanding of the new covenant and what is expected of us to live as Christians. So this next statement might surprise you. I am of the opinion that Acts 15 does not clearly answer the question. It does not demonstrate that new covenant Christians should keep the holy days, the Sabbath, clean or unclean meats. But as I told the Loveland congregation, because I already gave them part one, and as I mentioned here previously, we've got to make sure that all of our members understand what our theology is, our young people especially, because eventually you're going to be challenged on these basic beliefs that we hold. But Acts 15, neither does it demonstrate that all Mosaic law was considered obsolete and done away with. What have we been taught to be, what have we been taught in terms of understanding difficult scriptures? What have we been taught on how to deal with a difficult scripture? One, study the entire context. Two, often understand the historical considerations of the time period and sometimes geography. And three, is it possible over time that translators have corrupted the original wording? So if you read the King James Version, you will find the intentionally mistranslated word Easter instead of Passover. And there are other examples. The same principle of considering context applies to understanding Acts 15. Not only do we have to consider other chapters in the book of Acts, but we need to understand other books in the Bible to understand whether our minority position of keeping the Sabbath and holy days is legitimate. So, in other words, the New Testament in its entirety brings about the complete understanding of Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council in 48 to 50 AD. So, here's my SPS, here's my purpose. Today, as a follow-up to my three sermons on the three covenants, we will review the Jerusalem Conference and Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 directly relates to us as Christians. We need to understand it. Anybody who is a Sabbath and a holy day keeper needs to be familiar with Acts 15 if you ever want to defend or explain our beliefs regarding keeping the holy days. A superficial reading of Acts 15 appears to support that we don't need to keep the Sabbath or the holy days. All right, so we're going to go to, if you've got your handout there, we're going to go to the body point or part A, first century, and we're going to take a look at Jewish culture. So let's first talk about first century culture in terms of how it affected first century Christianity. Judaism was a religion of the first century. It was the religion of the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Now, what is Judaism? What is Judaism? You need to know that to understand Acts 15. Judaism developed after the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon in the year when King Cyrus allowed Jews to return to Jerusalem and build the second temple. The Jews who came back knew that their disobedience to God allowed their punishment to go into captivity. They sincerely and zealously wanted to prevent this in the future. Therefore, they attempted to establish additional laws and procedures to build a hedge or a wall around the written laws of God to protect a person from violating the written laws. So their initial motive was not bad. In simple terms, the Old Testament Bible and these created oral laws and traditions were the religion of Judaism. So first century culture and the religion of Judaism affected how Jews treated Gentiles. It affected how they treated other Jews. And it affected Christianity when that developed. All right, so on your handout, you've got point A or part A. Judaism affects Gentiles. Let's see how Gentile or how Judaism can affect Gentiles. You know, religious Jews knew they were a special people. They were. Christians are also a special people. The religious Jews allowed their uniqueness among humanity to injure how they would relate and serve humanity. They forgot that God made them special. They didn't make themselves special. And here is why Jews and Israelites were special. Hebrews 9, verse 4 tells you why the Jews were special. Romans 9, verse 4. Romans 9, verse 4 explains why the Jews and the Israelites were special. Romans 9, verse 4 reads, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption? God adopted the slave nation in Egypt." It says the glory. What glory? God displayed his glory at the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness via a fire by night and a cloud by day over the tabernacle. It says the covenants. What covenants? The covenant of Abraham and the covenant at Mount Sinai. The giving of the law. You know, what a blessing to be revealed the way to live. The service of God. You know, they were expected to be an example to all nations. And it says, and the promises. And the promises. That's the physical promises of Abraham and the old covenant for obedience. And the Abrahamic promise of eternal life through the seed, Jesus Christ. So due to the special privileges of being a Jew, they carnally look down upon Gentile people. Gentiles were considered unclean people. You know, so if you go to John 18, verse 28, John 18, 28 is an example. John 18, verse 28. So this history is a background to understanding Acts 15. John 18, verse 28 reads, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." The praetorium, or into the Hall of Judgment, was the place where the Roman governor, who was now Pontius Pilate, used to hear and try causes. But it was also considered a part of the house of Pilate, and they would not enter to prevent being defiled. Here's an interesting scripture by Jesus on how Judaism can affect a Gentile. And part of the Judaism was you're not supposed to enter a house of a Gentile. Matthew 23, verse 15. Matthew 23, 15. So here's an example of how Judaism can affect a Gentile. Matthew 23, verse 15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte," you know, that's a Gentile, becoming a Jew. You go to all this work to win one proselyte, and then when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus is referring to the rituals to become a proselyte or a Jew, and sometimes they become so immersed in all the additional petty laws that they are more legalistic than a religious Jew. And a religious Jew in the first century would not socialize with a Gentile. Racism was often overt and a part of the culture. So here are some beliefs of Judaism. Now, not all Judaism believed the same thing, just like all Christianity doesn't believe the same thing, and just like all the churches of God don't believe exactly the same things. But here's a belief of Judaism. This is from the Mishnah. It says, "A place in the world to come is reserved only for Israel," meaning that the only hope for Gentiles was to become a proselyte. Okay, what is the Mishnah? After the Jews returned from Judea, to Judea from Babylon, or Babylonian captivity, they began developing the new laws and traditions in addition to the Bible. And these were called the oral laws and continued into the time of Christ in the first century. About 200 years after Christ died, someone decided to write down all these oral laws and traditions. And so the written record of the oral laws and traditions is called the Mishnah. And so from the Mishnah, we know what some of these beliefs were. And one of them was, a place in the world to come is reserved only for Israel. Another well-known saying of the first century was that all uncircumcised went to hell. And another saying was that no uncircumcised person would rise at the last day. So how could a Gentile become a covenant member with Israel and share in the blessings of the covenant? The prevailing belief in Judaism in Paul's day was that only Jews had a place in the world to come, since God had made the covenant of blessings with Israel and no other nation. Certain Pharisaical members of the church in Jerusalem, they accepted that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior of the world, but with the belief that Gentiles had to become Jews for salvation. Now, you won't remember all the details here, but remember that Gentiles had to become Jews for salvation. Rabbis taught that it was possible through becoming a proselyte, a ritual based entirely upon their own rules, but without any foundation in the Bible itself. So nowhere in the Bible is there a ceremony outlined for the Gentiles to become a proselyte. In fact, the Bible is quite specific that the resident non-Jew, non-Israelite, was to be received as just that, a non-Jewish person who had attached himself to Israel and her God, just like Ruth did. Now, the fact that God does not prescribe a method for becoming a proselyte in the sacred text of the Scriptures shows us that the rabbinic manner of proselytization was entirely man-made. All right, so on your handout, let's go to see how Judaism affects Jews. We're at A, Judaism affects Jews. If a Jewish family were to admit a Gentile into their homes, the house is considered defiled, and everyone that was in the house at the same time. If a tax collector for the Roman government entered into a house, it was defiled. In the more zealous circles of religious observance, you know, table fellowship with non-Jews, let alone Jewish outcasts such as tax collectors and prostitutes, was frowned upon or prohibited altogether. Go to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Here's an example. Luke 7, verse 36 reads, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city," I like this, "who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was set at the table, she went into the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" So that was the attitude of a loveless legalism of Judaism. How about Luke chapter 11, verse 37? Luke 11, verse 37. Luke 11, 37 reads, "And as he spoke, Jesus, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward parts is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?'" So again, here's one of these rules. There's special rules. You've got to do the special washing before any meal. So to understand Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, it is necessary to understand first century Judaism. If you go to Matthew 23, verse 2. Matthew 23, verse 2. Here is Jesus describing Judaism. Matthew 23, verse 2. And Jesus says, talking to the people, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And one more, here's another description of the Pharisees and the leadership of Judaism. Mark 7, verse 7. Mark 7, verse 7, you've read this many times. Mark 7, verse 7 is another description of the Pharisees, who are the leadership of Judaism. And in Mark 7, verse 7, Jesus says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And then verse 13, "Making the word of God no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So if you've got that chart there, you can take a look at it, and I've got, I think, nine incidences where, from the book of Luke, where Jesus is conflicting with the Pharisees. And those are these conflicts are based on the laws and rules of Judaism. So you can see that we've got healing, forgiving sin, socializing with sinners, fasting, eating, and drinking, what to do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. healing on the Sabbath is wrong. The Pharisees refused the baptism of John. He allowed sinners to wash his feet, which would defile him. The washing of dishes and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So you've got that on your handout. Look what Paul wrote about himself in Galatians 1, verse 14. Galatians 1, 14, here's what Paul wrote about himself prior to conversion. Galatians 1, verse 14. Paul says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." Paul is including the oral traditions of Judaism. And Judaism had administrative authority. And Paul was a part of the stoning of the deacon Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And Paul was, quote, authorized. Paul was authorized to go to Damascus to enter the homes of Christian Jews and arrest them. All right, let's take a look at Roman culture. See how it contributes to the understanding of Acts 15. So we're on your handout number two there. It says Roman culture. So let's look at first century Roman culture regarding a Gentile. May we use the term, what is the baggage that they bring to the table when they begin to be converted to Christianity? So what are the Gentiles like? They begin to becoming converted. Well, their background is they believe in many gods, and every major city in that area of the world had temples dedicated to their gods. They had their own pagan priests and priestesses. So this pagan worship included sacrificing animals and also prostitution at their temples. Well, I guess they weren't prostitutes. That would be a politically incorrect word. They were religious priestesses at the temple. We'll use that term instead. So how many here have ever been to Corinth? I guess a couple here. You know, there were two temples in two different locations. And some of the ruins of the temple of Apollos remain today. But from there, you can see a small mountain. And that is where the prostitute temple was. And sometimes there were 1,000 religious prostitutes or priestesses working at one time. And a person would have to hike over an hour and climb almost 2,000 feet to worship. And by the time they would arrive, sometimes they would be too tired to worship. So, now, why am I telling this? Because it applies to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Conference, and it's the background. So referring to pagan temple and animal sacrifices, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25. Referring to the pagan temples and animal sacrifices, go to 1 Corinthians 25. We're building a foundation. Again, this is going to be a three-part series, but this is building the foundation. To know this information helps understand us to be able to defend our Sabbath keeping. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. So pagan priests sacrificed animals dedicated to an idol. So what happened to this animal? Okay, blood. And if you did read Acts 15 per my preliminary assignment, you'll see the application here. But what happened to the animal? Blood, of which had been poured out in sacrifice to an idol. Sometimes the blood is drunk or by the priest, or sometimes it's sold in the market so others can drink this blood from a sacrificed animal to an idol. One part of the sacrifice was burned on the altar of the idol. A second part was dressed and eaten. And a third part belonged to the priest. And the leftovers were then taken to the marketplace and sold for a profit. So I'm only referring here to Roman pagan religious culture as it applies to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Conference. And so when there's Gentiles coming into Christianity, this is a part of their everyday culture. All right, so on your handout, now we're leading up to events leading up to the Jerusalem Conference. B, events leading up to the Jerusalem Conference. Christ is crucified, and then we experience the first Pentecost after crucifixion. Will Christianity remain a Jewish sect, or will it become a worldwide religion? In the first years, the church probably remained, in all outward observances, strict Jews. Any early Gentile Christian was already closely cemented in their connection to the culture of Judaism. The main change in the belief that Christ, the main change is that in the belief that Christ is the Messiah and Savior, but otherwise the outward behavior of early Christianity was not altered or challenged, whether that person was a Gentile or a Jew, or a Gentile Christian or a Jew. All right, number one there. We have an issue of social interaction between Jews and Gentiles. Number one, under B, we have an issue of social interaction between Jews and Gentiles. So after the first Christian Pentecost found in Acts chapter 2, the church is mostly unified and is mostly Jewish, and the church is growing, although there is some persecution. And things are going so well with them that, at their combined services, they might sponsor a costume party and pizza. They might have a roadkill potluck. And they might even have a talent show, an entertainment night. But things within the early church community at that time are basically smooth. And then God disrupts it. God creates controversy, and ultimately it leads to the conference in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 10, God commands a Gentile named Cornelius, a Gentile centurion in Caesarea. He gives him a vision where an angel tells Cornelius to go to Joppa and send for Peter. So go to Acts chapter 10. We'll start in verse 1. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, and a centurion of what is called the Roman regiment. He was a devout man, one who feared God, and with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius fears God, but apparently he is not circumcised. And even if Cornelius is circumcised, he has not become a full-fledged proselyte. Now, how do we know that? How do I know that? Or how do we know that? Go to Acts 10, verse 28. Acts 10, verse 28. And this is after Peter has gone to their household. So Peter is gone. He's there. And then Peter said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into a to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. If Cornelius had been a proselyte, then Peter would not have to make this statement. Anyway, Cornelius has a vision and is instructed by God to send men to Joppa and bring back Peter. What happens? You know the story. The next day, Peter falls into a trance, and Peter has the vision where he is commanded to eat all kinds of critters, wild beasts, creeping things, vultures, and it was repulsive. Acts 10, verse 14. Acts 10, going back to verse 14. But Paul said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And then verse 19. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Those are three people sent from Cornelius. They arrive at Peter's place. Peter accompanies them back to the house of the Gentile and his household. Now, if you're reading the New King James Version, the phrase doubting nothing blurs the entire picture. From the New English Translation Bible, it says, "While Peter was still thinking seriously about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Look, three men are looking for you, but get up, go down, and accompany them without hesitation, because I have sent them.'" So the Greek phrase behind doubting nothing or without hesitation literally means making no distinction. From the organization Torah Resource, it says, "The literal reading is preferable because it retains the issue confronting Peter. Is he to continue preserving traditional distinctions and thereby maintain the social division between Jew and Gentile? If the sheep and animals are still a mystery to him, the Spirit's command is unmistakably clear. Go with them and make no distinction between Jew and Gentile." But what is the Judaism, culture, and tradition of the fathers? Acts 10, verse 28. "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish..." So Acts 10, verse 28 says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So this scripture is key. This is Peter talking to Gentiles, and apparently this law about Jews and Gentile is common knowledge, because Peter says to Cornelius, he says, you know how it's unlawful for me to be here and for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. So they both understand this law. And if it's unlawful, then there must be a law. What law? It's not the law of Moses. It's the additional laws of Judaism. At this point, Peter is still absorbed in Jewish culture, because the Mosaic law does not say that. This was a law of Judaism, and that it was a distortion of Mosaic law on how to interact with Gentiles. So we now have an issue of a leader of the Christian church interacting with a Gentile, which is against the law. According to some sources, this occurred about 5 to 7 years after the crucifixion. So I don't know for sure. So it tells you it's 5 to 7 years after the crucifixion. That's still the dominant culture of a Christian Jew. So Christianity going forward must address this. And this question was indeed a vital one. Was Christianity to be preached to all peoples as a world religion, or was belief in Jesus to be merely a tenet of a sect of Judaism? All right, number two there. It says, next on your handout. It says, issue that uncircumcised Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. And here's another circumstance that led to the Acts 15 conference. Acts 10, verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So for the sake of legalism, God is not bound by a formula, because people here are baptized after they already receive the Holy Spirit, not before. Let's go to Acts 11, verse 1. Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the Holy Spirit. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Peter had broken the law of maintaining Jewish separation from Gentiles. Peter was being challenged for sharing a meal with uncircumcised men. And then Acts 11, verse 3. Saying, Peter, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. You're breaking the law. Peter explained what happened with Cornelius in Acts 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? Pentecost. So when the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles, there must have been some miracles very similar to the original Pentecost. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed must be baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 17, Acts 11, 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent. It caught them off guard. They challenged their thinking. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Non-proselyte, non-circumcised Gentiles have been given the Holy Spirit. All right, so we go to number 3, the salvation preaching of Paul. And because this also leads to the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference. So Acts 11, verse 22. What else leads to the Jerusalem conference? Acts 11, verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So after the incident of Peter and Cornelius, we have at least a year elapse here. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So this is not the Antioch in Syria where God's people were first called Christians. All right, Acts 13, 15. After the reading of the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word or of exhortation for the people, say on. That was the culture. You know, anybody else got anything to say at church? We're not quite that loose, are we? But they regretted it because Paul stands up. And he stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, Jews, and you who fear God, that is Gentiles, listen. So we have a sermon by Paul, and he is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that is, circumcised Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What is taking place? It appears that both religious Jews and devout circumcised proselytes, who were probably not yet Christians, wanted to hear more about Jesus the Christ. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So the texture of the audience is now changing. There are now probably mostly non-Jews and certainly many non-religious Gentiles desiring to hear the preaching of Paul. And the content of Paul's message is interesting and relevant. He says, let's go back and see what Paul was saying that attracted so much attention. So Acts 13, verse 23. Acts 13, verse 23. From this man's seed, King David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. According to the promise. What promise? What promise? The promise made through the Abrahamic covenant that in your seed shall all nations be blessed. And that singular seed is this, our Savior Jesus Christ. So Acts 13, verse 32 says, and we desire to you, and we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that like he has raised up Jesus. So Paul is preaching about Jesus, about who Jesus is and the resurrection. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes and is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul is preaching on the Sabbath in Antioch, fundamental Christianity. The promise of salvation comes through the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what we started in this series, on the Abrahamic covenant. So the promise of salvation comes through the Abrahamic covenant, and it is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And Paul is also addressing an issue with some in the audience and states, they don't like this, and he states, a person cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And then verse 44, as we read, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. What did they oppose? What's the controversy? Hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews are hundreds, if not thousands, of Gentiles are interacting with the Jews. So many are criticizing what they are hearing. We can't have all these uncircumcised, defiled Gentiles mingling with us. It's against the law. They have to go through the process of a proselyte Jew. And Paul says that the law of Moses doesn't justify a person. Paul doesn't say that the law of Moses are not applicable. He just says the laws don't justify a person. So Acts 13, verse 38. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. All right, let's go to Acts 14. We're almost done here. Let's go to Acts 14, verse 1. And it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So Acts 14 lists a number of cities that Paul and Barnabas preached. The same pattern occurs. Gentiles and Jews believe, but some Jews find out where Paul is going and then persecute more. You know, this is an ironic twist of fate for Paul. Paul is now the recipient of what Paul used to do, and that was out looking for Christians and heretics of the sect of Judaism. All right, so Acts chapter 9, verse 1, you're familiar with this. Then Paul, still hearing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the same legalistic system is now pursuing the heretic Paul, just like he used to do. Let's see. Acts 14, verse 24. We're just about done. Let's see. After they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of the law, legalism. No, the door of faith to the Gentiles, the door of faith. The basis of Christianity through the promise to Abraham, the father of the faithful. Righteousness and salvation come through faith in God and, as Paul said, not through the justification of the law, even though we keep most of it. Acts 14, verse 28. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here's what's hard to detect. We started in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit, and now we're at the end of chapter 14 and about to start chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, where we got the name Christians. The time lapse here is at least around 10 years. So the successful evangelical ministry efforts of Barnabas and Paul in Asia Minor has resulted in an unexpected, undreamed of number of pagan Gentiles into the church who had no previous interaction with the culture of God, Jews, any remnant Israelites, or the law of God. Wasn't their background. Pharisees, who are Christians, and Judaizers, who are not Christian, are not... So again, Pharisees who are Christians, and Judaizers who are not Christians, are not comfortable on what's going on, what's taking place within Judaism. The Gentiles are not being taught properly, and they're not going through the correct rituals and the complete requirements in their mind for salvation. So after these events, over 10 years from Cornelius to the Jerusalem Council, So I'm just making the point that there's the extended period of time. You read Acts 10 to 15, and it's at least 10 years. So that brings us to the Jerusalem Council. And that's where I will end today. And so if you have questions afterwards, please ask them. It helps me with clarity on the future. And so the next time I speak here, I'll give part two.